Tonight we just continue our discussion on the matter of why laborers are few. And if you've noticed, as you've been taking notes, we've been going in now to more and more to discussing why some laborers stop laboring. And tonight I'd like to bring up three things along that line. And then tomorrow morning, hopefully if I get through those three things tonight, we can launch into a discussion on my last session with you on what is the work of a laborer. We've discussed what a laborer is, why laborers are few, and we'll hopefully wind it up with some comments on what a laborer does. And now, Lord, as we open your word together, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and illuminate its truths to our hearts and exalt Jesus Christ in our midst, that we might be able to understand more clearly what it means to really follow you, to serve you, to love you, to be involved in the great things that you're doing around the world in the lives of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My next point is point number 9. I'm not sure how far you've gotten, but that's what I have. And point number 9 that I jotted down is why some laborers stop laboring is that they develop a bitter spirit. The Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Hebrews 12, verse 15. And all kinds of things can cause bitter spirits against the Lord, against the navigators, against a brother or sister in Christ, all different kinds of things. Last year, Virginia and I were invited to go to the California Baptist College out in Riverside and spend a week out there ministering to the students. A young man named Jim Frost, whom I'd met some years before, had established a course at this school, a course on discipleship and disciple-making. And when he was considering what to include in that course, why, some years ago I sat with him down in Texas for a while and we discussed it. And now he is in place there as the professor of discipleship at the California Baptist College. And each year he has a conference, invites people in, and he's invited me over the years, but I've never been able to do it. But this year I was able to. So along with Dr. Hudson Armading, of the past president of Wheaton College, the two of us went there and ministered together for a week with Jim Frost, Jim being the professor. Jim is from Wheaton, has a couple master's degrees from Wheaton, and also I think a doctor of theology of some kind from one of their seminaries. Tremendous young man. Great young guy. I really love that man. And while we were there, I had the privilege of also meeting the director of the Southern Baptist Student Union Ministry in Southern California. A young guy named Randy Galloway. When Randy was a teenager, through an accident, he took thousands and thousands of volts of electricity through his body. Virginia thought it was, I just checked with her, she thought he had said 35,000. I can't remember how many thousands of volts he took through his body, but it blew both arms off. And so, of course, they rushed him to the hospital. And there were two doctors, of course, in attendance trying to operate on him. And one of the doctors was from Mexico, was now in this country practicing medicine. And the guy who was from the States, he took a look at Randy and said, forget it, we'll just chop it all off and forget it. But there was just a little bit hanging on his right arm, I think, just a little bit still left, not much. And the doctor who had taken his training in Mexico said, look, let's see if we can save that. I mean, if we can just save a little bit of that, we can hook up something, he can get a hook there and have some use of that through some kind of a hook or something. And the other doctor said, forget it. Man, just think of the hours it would take us to do something like that. Forget it. Let's just chop it off and forget it. We don't want to spend that much time. It'll take hours and hours and hours. And it so incensed this doctor from Mexico that he decked the guy right on the, just hauled off and bam, knocked him flat on his... And he said, we're going to save that arm if we can, or at least a little bit of it. Well, they did. Fortunately, the guy who had taken his training in Mexico got the upper hand, and they did save just a little bit. And now Randy has a hook on this hand, and on this hand, just a plastic hand that's there. No use at all of this one, but here he can, you know, open his door and dress himself and so on. Randy could be a bitter guy. You know that? Boy, he could be a bitter guy. But you are to meet him. You are to meet Randy Galloway. And while we were there, Virginia was telling Randy about a friend of ours who, their son was in a motorcycle accident, and the possibility of the guy might have to have his arm amputated. Randy said, can I call him? Can I call him and talk to him? Would that do any good, you think? Can I help him in some way? Maybe I can hop a plane and go back and see him. Can I go back there and maybe talk to him and in person encourage him? What can I do? What can I do? What a spirit, huh? What can I do, Randy said. If you ever get out around that way, meet a guy named Randy Galloway. He'll challenge your heart. Could be a bitter guy, you know, eaten up with resentment and all the rest. But not so. He is not resentful or bitter at all. In fact, he's very thankful. He's a thankful man. I know laborers today who are mad at God and the navigators. I could name a number of people who are mad at the navigators. I think of one gal that sat with Virginia for a long, long time and was really mad and bitter because she hadn't been invited to stay on after she graduated to get involved in the training center there where at this part of the U.S. ministry. And I know people today who are mad at the navigators because they weren't asked to be on navigator staff. And I think the FOM has really helped in that, because the FOM does point to the fact that laborers is the aim. Laborers, not staff members, but laborers. Our primary aim is laborers, not full-time staff. And as we pointed out on a number of occasions during this conference, there's nothing higher than that. But see, God can use these little things that come into our lives, or big things that come into our lives, to test our faith. I know I often ask myself, I wonder if God will ever stop testing my faith. I wonder if he ever says, okay, you've passed, that's it. When does he stop testing our faith? Let's say I'm up at Elmendorf with Gene and Linda. And we're out on the base ministering out there, and comes lunchtime, and Gene says, well, let's head out to the house, and we'll go on up to the house and get a bite of lunch. Linda will have lunch ready for us. Great. So we go around the back of the barracks where the car is parked, and Gene's car is on fire. Burning away, you know, flames leaping in the air. And Gene walks up to him and says, hop in. Hop in, right? Yeah, hop right in. I'm not sure I want to hop in. Why is that? Looks a little warm. Elijah, a man of like passions with us, God's last act in the life of this great prophet of God, who had performed so many mighty miracles and demonstrated his absolute faith in God over and over and over and over again. His last act was to send a chariot that was on fire and say, hop in, Elijah, I'll take you home. A man of like passions. Looks at that, you'd think he'd send an air-conditioned Porsche, and after all that time at air, no air-conditioned Porsche. A red, hot, fiery chariot. And said, Elijah, hop in, I'll take you home. Another little test of faith, right up to the final act, huh? When does God stop testing our faith? Who knows? Right up to the end, maybe. And when God does that, we either pass or fail. We either rejoice or we can grow bitter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll just read verses 3 and 4. He's talking about rejoicing in the hope. And he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We exult, he says, in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. I remember the time that I studied through that. And I asked myself, who in his right mind would exult in tribulations? The word tribulation there is an old, old Greek word. It means going through the threshing machine. That's what the word means. That's the literal translation of that word is going through the threshing machine. So our translators translate that tribulations or something like that. You see, the fact is, the sky is not always blue. We do have tribulations. Pressures, afflictions, trouble, because we are living in enemy territory. And the Apostle Paul says this is all good for us. It produces Christian character. Randy Galloway is a better man today because of what happened to him. See, God knew that would be true. Paul says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. He told the Corinthians what God had told him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding glory. Glad, rejoice. Every time this is brought up, the response that the Lord says we should have is to rejoice or exult or glory in that. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. James 1. Patience, endurance, going through the threshing machine, staying power. He stood the test. See, a tree in a hothouse is perfect. Except that it's tall and spindly with a very small root system. It's perfect in every aspect except a tree out in the wind gets its roots down. See, we must face the fact that God is not so much interested in our comfort as in our completeness. God is out to complete us. Pottery, before it's put in the kiln, is muted. The colors are muted. And then it goes into that kiln and it's heated up. And when it comes out, there are colors there that you never even suspected were there. It brings out all those colors. And I've got to tell you, even though she's here, every time I think of that, I think of Lila. How God has brought out beautiful Christ-like characteristics in this woman of God through some of the things that she has gone through. See, pottery, before it goes in there, the colors are all muted. But once that fire hits and that thing is heated up, oh, the way that brings out the colors that nothing else could do. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about his prayer for these people. And beginning with verse 9, he tells about his prayers and what he's praying for and all their growth in Christ and also and so on. Walking worthy of God, verses 9 and 10. But then he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, verse 12, giving thanks. Strengthened with all might. He's talking here about the power of God, all might. The glorious power of God. And the way that you can tell when the power of God is at work in a person's life is when they face trouble and tribulation and they're rejoicing and giving thanks. You can just know that the power of God is at work in their lives. My first assignment with the Navigators, our first assignment, my wife and I, we We moved in with a young Presbyterian minister in Pittsburgh named Ken Smith and lived with Ken for 2 years. What a time that was. Ken, a new pastor, me, a brand new NAV rep. We'd set up late at night, almost every night, and talk about the ministry and the gospel and Christ and what God was doing. Those were growing times. Ken then married one of our NAV gals, Floy Moody, who had been one of Lila's helpers at the Pink House. And some years after that, I got a call from Ken late at night telling me that Floy had cancer. And I could tell by his voice that he was absolutely a joyful man. He said, "Leroy, it's all true, isn't it? It's all true. The peace of God that passes all understanding. All those verses we've memorized over the years, all those promises we've claimed, what we've read, it's all true, isn't it?" I said, "It really is, Ken. It's all true." And we had a good long talk about the fact that God's promises to us, they're real. It's all true. Ken could have called a bitter man, but he didn't. He was rejoicing in the Lord. The happy ending, by the way, is that the whole thing, God cured her, and they've had a lovely life all their lives since that time. But in Acts chapter 13, turn with me to Acts 13. There's a very interesting little thing that develops here in Acts 13. Back in verse 50, we'll start there. The Apostle Paul is at Antioch, and it says in Acts 13, verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." Verse 51, "But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and there the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." And it talks about his ministry in Iconium. Then down in verse 19 of chapter 14, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." That happened at Lystra. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and then came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith," and so on. As I read that, I thought, well, now that's not bad. At the one place, they tried to persecute him and stone him, but he got out of town. The second place, they tried to stone him and persecute him, but he got out of town. He was caught the third time, and they got him there and stoned him, I think, to death. I think God raised him from the dead there, but that doesn't matter. Nevertheless, I thought, 2 out of 3, that's not bad. If I make it 2 out of 3 in this life, that's not a bad average. I'll go with that. 2 out of 3. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." He's reviewing now this little thing that happened to him. "Which persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Oh, no, he didn't, Paul. Not all of them. There wasn't 3 out of 3. 2 out of 3. Paul will say, nope, out of them all. "Twice he delivered me by sending me around the stones, but once right through the middle of the stones. But out of them all, he experienced God's deliverance." You and I, as we live this life, sometimes we'll be able to skirt trouble. Other times it'll be right through the middle of it. And when that happens, it's good to have this verse memorized. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Sometimes it'll be around them. Sometimes it'll be through them. But we can always count on the deliverance, the presence of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "Rejoicing," it says, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They could have been very, very bitter against God, but they weren't. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Turn with me to the Old Testament just for a moment. I think we got time for this. To the Old Testament, Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. We'll start reading at verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. That's what I found in my own life. I can give personal testimony to this, that there are some waters that I've had to drink in this life that have been pretty bitter. I think just bitter would be the word I would use. Bitter waters. But the thing that I discover is that following some of those bitter times, the Lord has brought me to Elim, where as a result of that time spent at Marah, I have discovered that my love for Jesus Christ has been much sweeter. Much sweeter. My fellowship with Him, much sweeter. And my life more fruitful as a result of some of those bitter waters that Virginia and I have had to drink. That's what they found when they'd passed through Marah. Sweet water and fruitful palms. A sweetness and a fruitfulness that I believe I could have experienced no other way. A sweetness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I really do believe that as a result of some of the deepening that God has done, there's been a greater fruitfulness that's come our way. When God takes you to Marah, you won't stay there. As you respond to the Lord in the ways that the Bible talks about, bless God, He will bring you to Elim. And you'll discover a much deeper, sweeter fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I'm sure a more fruitful life. God knows what He is doing. God knows. God knows. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." But see, people can grow bitter. People can grow really bitter if they somehow think that you've got them involved in the work of the navigators or in becoming a laborer or training and equipping them for this, and you haven't really leveled with them. One of the reasons why I've stressed some of the toughness of being a laborer is because we don't want people to enter into this ministry lightly. We want them to know what it's really all about. To really know what it means to enter into as a lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God. And not have some fanciful picture in their mind. We're sort of getting involved with the navigators. It's kind of a little dream world here. We must really level with people. Because there would be a tendency to grow bitter if they thought somehow you'd conned them and not really told them what it's really all about. And being a laborer for Christ. Oh, of course, there are the joys. We were talking last night with a group up in the room. The tremendous joys about this. Now, yes, tears. One person said buckets of tears. Buckets of tears. But the joy of it all. But we got to paint an accurate picture. Lest people really don't understand. And not let them have some imaginative thing that's not really real. Last summer, Fred Wivodeau was going to be out of town for a while, so he offered his home to us if we wanted to come out there and spend a few days on vacation. So we went, my wife and I and our two kids, Randy and Becky, they were able to join us along with the grandkids. And so we had a great time. Becky and her family and Randy and his wife, and we were there. And one day we went to Disneyland. What a treat it was to take grandkids to Disneyland. That was really fun. And as I walked around, and we spent all day there, as I walked around, I sort of re-fell in love with Mickey Mouse. I'd watch Mickey over here in his little ears, you know, and he'd be jumping around, and there'd be this little child here, and so Mickey would go up and put his arm around, you know, and wave at people, and people take their pictures, and he was a very accommodating little mouse. And you could see him giving himself to these little children and little family groups, and it was a fun time. And I'd watch Mickey doing all these things, and I sort of had this, I just kind of liked Mickey. Toward the end of the day, my grandkids wanted to go up on the treehouse. It's not Tom Sawyer's treehouse, Family Robinson, something like Family, Swiss Family Robinson treehouse. I wanted to go up. I was a little tired. I wasn't ready to go up the treehouse at this point. But Rich, our son-in-law, says, oh, great, come on. So they went up to the treehouse. And I, you know, there's a little iron gate at the bottom where you come out. Well, I kind of slipped in. I said, I'll wait at the bottom of the stairs here for you, and I'll be there just waiting. So I sat down, waiting for him to go up and then come down those steps. As I was sitting there, a mouse ran across and jumped up my pant leg. Now, I don't like mice. In fact, I'm afraid of mice. So I jumped up and started to shake my left leg, you know, trying to get this mouse out. And of course, you can imagine people coming down the stairs, and at the bottom of the stairs, this old gray-haired man jumping around shaking his legs, see? A new attraction of something. They wouldn't know what it was. Mickey, I liked. Real mice, I didn't like. Let's make sure that we don't paint some phony picture of what it really is like to labor in the great harvest fields of the world and then have people suddenly discover what the real thing is like. Let's make certain that they've got it all clear. And we lay it out, all the cards right on top of the table, face up. And say, here's what it means to be a lifetime laborer in the cause of Jesus Christ. The joys, let's not minimize those. But let's also point out there's all kinds of difficulties and hard times connected with it. Paint a real picture. Otherwise, people can kind of grow bitter and, you know, think you've gotten them involved in something that's not really true. Now, the second thing I have jotted down, or the next thing, second thing, the next point number 10 on my notes, is why people stop laboring is the attraction of the world and all of its glitter. You see, it's very difficult to stay on the straight and narrow. I'm sure you found that by now. It's difficult to stay on the straight and narrow path. That narrow road that leads to life, as opposed, of course, to the wide road that leads to destruction. I used to have an idea that the wide road was here, but the narrow road that led to life was sort of a little road up here somewhere, kind of going along. But that's not true. The narrow road is right in the middle of the wide road, except going in the opposite direction. So here's the whole world moving in this direction, and here you are working your way. And they say, what are you going that way for? The whole bunch of us is going this way. You say, yeah, I know. Well, come on, man. You know, I'm not sure I like where you guys are going to end up. You know, so, you know, And while you're on that narrow road, as we've discovered thus far in our study together, the tribulations come. The hard knocks come. The attacks of the devil come. And he bumps us and jars us, and the tests of our faith and all those things come along and knock us this way. And all the while, like a great magnet, the lures of the world pull us this way. So we feel the lures pulling us this way, the bumps knocking. It's tough to stay on the straight and narrow path. Now, nobody said it was going to be easy. It's just tough. So we have the allurements. Now, Paul faced this problem, of course, with some of his fellow laborers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. Turn with me to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. Then conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The conversion of Saul. And you remember the story. Verse 8. And Saul rose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, they saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was, Acts 9, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. So here sits this proud Pharisee for 3 days, blinded. And there's this conflict going on. On the one side, all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, the honor that went with being a Pharisee, the comforts he enjoyed in life. And by the way, the Word of God as he understood it, and the only religion that God ever gave, all of that was on one side. And on the other was the call of Christ on his life. So for 3 days he fought that out, trying to decide which would he go, which way would he go. And fortunately, of course, he tells us in Philippians 3, if you want to turn to it, Philippians 3, I think beginning with about verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. He made the right decision. In the weighing of that scale, all of this on one side, the call of Christ on his life on the other side, he made the right decision. Luke chapter 5 is another happy story. You're very familiar with this. We won't take a lot of time on this, but we should refer to it. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. In the margin of my Bible there, I wrote beside that, faith needs no precedent. They'd never done this before. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships. So they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shall catch men. And Peter had a decision to make. You can almost see him standing there, can't you? He looks over here at that great stack of fish. He'd given his life to fishing. And now here were more fish than he had ever seen. He was astounded, it says, at the draft of fishes that they had taken. 2 boatloads, so they began to sink. All those fish. He had finally hit the jackpot. And then he looked at Jesus. And then another look at those fish. And then another look at Jesus Christ. And the next verse says, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all. If you underline in your Bible, you might underline that word all. And followed him. He made the right decision. Thank God he made the right decision. I was brought to Christ reading the writings of the Apostle Peter. Thank God he made the right decision. As you know, there's a sad story in Mark 10. Verse 21. You know the story. The man called the rich young ruler, rich of the ruling class. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, come, take up the cross. Follow me. He gave him the identical opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. The identical opportunity. And the young man looked at Jesus Christ and weighed those words. And then he looked at this great stack of whatever it was, diamonds, rubies, silver, gold, whatever, baubles. And then he took another look at Jesus. And then another look at that stack of baubles. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. A sad ending. He took that last look at all of that silver and all of that gold and all those diamonds and all of those rubies and all of that jade. And he went over and sat down in the middle of it and played with it for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Giving up an opportunity like Simon Peter had for the privilege of sitting in the middle of a little stack of diamonds and rubies and whatever else and playing with those things for the rest of his life. I have seen people do that. I have talked to people who have done that. And I have watched people do it. Tragedy. A sad, sad ending. Sad ending. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich. Now he's not talking about people here who are rich. He gets to that in verse 17. Charge them that are rich. He gives a word to them. But now these are just people who are thinking about their future. They're not rich people. They're just thinking about their future, what they'll give their lives to. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Every time I read that, I ask a question. In fact, one time I wrote it down on the margin of my Bible beside that verse. I wonder if when Paul wrote these words, he had just gotten a letter from Demas, who fell in love with this present world and forsook the Apostle Paul and the ministry to which he had been called. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the world, or not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of our God, the word of the Lord, abideth forever. And we have a decision to make. What is it we will give our lives to? I'm not talking about what we will do, what occupation we'll go into. I'm what we're talking about what we give our hearts to, our lives to. What will that be? In Mark chapter 9, there's a very interesting little passage, if you'd like to turn to it. Mark chapter 9, beginning reading at about verse 34. I've got the wrong reference down. But you all know the one I'm talking about, and I can't think of it here. But Jesus Christ challenges these people to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. And then he says to them, of course, what I want you to do is to consider your life. Consider your life. Give serious thought. Pardon me?
Chapter 8.
You're right. Chapter 8. Give serious thought to your life. Because what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own life? And by the way, the word can be either translated soul or life there. It has an application twofold, both temporal and eternal. But Mark chapter 8, 34, he calls upon people to deny themselves. Now for years, when I've come to that passage, I've quoted Phillips, let him give up all right to himself, which I thought was what deny meant. But I looked it up. I did a serious study on that one word, deny. And I was amazed at what it really meant. It meant to repudiate self. Just absolutely say goodbye to self. Have nothing to do with self anymore. And this passage only makes sense if you understand that you can only do that with someone that you really do know very, very well. To deny self. To deny it. See, Jesus Christ was denied by Peter. Peter denied him in two ways. That he'd ever been with him. I've never been with him. You were with him? No, I wasn't, he said. And you think of that, by the way, in light of Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Peter said, I was never with him. And then later he denied that he ever knew him. And the thing that made Peter's denial so heartbreaking was that he knew him so well. You go into a supermarket. You walk up to a total stranger. And you say, you and I are through. You guys say, big deal. You get out of the shopping center. Walk up to a total stranger. I'm going to have nothing to do with you for the rest of my life. No, fine. We've had nothing going up till now. Well, then, you know, no problem, eh? The only thing that would make that real is if it was somebody that you really knew and knew well. See, if I were to visit Bill and Shirley, and sitting in their home, I would say to Bill and Shirley, Bill and Shirley, I'm going to have nothing to do with you people for the rest of my life. That'd be tough. That'd be hard. This only makes sense if you do this with someone that you know very, very well. And that's our problem, isn't it? We know self very, very well. Okay, self, you say? All right, self, this is it. You and I are through. Now, self doesn't give up very easily. Self will say, you can't mean it. Say it isn't so. You can't really mean that. Remember the good old days. So self will plead and weep and cajole and cling. But Jesus said, no, the first step here now is to deny self. And then take up the cross, follow me. And then he says down in verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Twofold application. If you've lost your soul, of course, you've lost it all. But there's also a temporal application there. Your life, it could be translated life. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? You see, if you spend your life doing the wrong thing, and then you look back over 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, and you say, I blew it. I gave my life for the wrong thing. There's no way you can buy that back. That's gone. What could you give in exchange for that? It's all gone. These are very, very sobering words here. There's no way possible you can get your life back. If you spend your life doing that which is wrong or the wrong thing, there's no way you can get it back. It's all gone. Now, thus far, we've looked at the devil's attacks. We've looked at the glamour and tinsel and the allurements of this world. And now we'll wrap this up by looking at one more thing. The temptations of the flesh. The problems that we face because of our own inner corruptions. Turn to Romans 16:19. Romans 16:19. This gives two rules for spiritual health. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise concerning that which is good and simple regarding evil. What does your Bible have there where the King James has simple? What does it have? What is it? Innocent? What else? Anything else? Harmless, innocent, simple. It's one of those words you got to look up, translate all different ways. You discover it's a word that has to do with metal. There are mixed metals and there are unmixed metals. And he said, I would have you unmixed regarding evil. Unmixed. Now, there are mixed metals. There's steel and bronze. And then there are unmixed metals, pure metals like gold and iron and so on. Well, Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Unmixed, pure. I would like to have you pure regarding evil. Now, how do you do that? Take your thought life, for instance. How do you keep your thought life pure before the Lord? What do you do to get rid of impure thoughts? I remember on one campus, one night we had a little meeting and we led the captain of the swim team to Christ and the goalie on the soccer team. And we began a little follow-up work there. And one day, Don, who was the goalie, came to me and he said, Leroy, I'm having trouble with my thought life. He said, I thought when I came to Christ, this will be taken care of, but I'm still having problems with my thought life. He said, I'm not sure how to handle this. How do I get rid of impure thoughts? Well, I began to think about that, and I gave Don an answer. Let me ask you right now, just to forget, drive out of your mind the number 13. Just go ahead and forget it. Drive it out of your mind. Tell yourself, I'm going to forget number 13. 13, I want you out of my mind, 13. And the more you try to drive out of your mind, the bigger it gets. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace, by the way, you've forgotten number 13 by now. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is something, the Word of God has a powerful cleansing effect upon the mind. And that's why it is so urgent, right off the bat, to get brand new babes in Christ into that Scripture memory as quickly as we can, to begin to fill their hearts and minds with God's Word. And we ourselves must have the Word of God saturating our lives, because we are not immune to these things. We are not immune to these things. See, you can't suppress evil thoughts and impure thoughts. It's like putting a balloon in a bathtub. You push it down here, it pops up there. It doesn't work. We talk about suppression. It doesn't work. Substitution is what works. But you know, you can feed that inner corrupt nature. You can feed it. I don't know if you've looked at your HBO schedule since coming here. My wife and I were in back at Purdue. Checked into a Howard Johnson's. I discovered they had HBO and another movie channel. Kind of discovered it the hard way, so I quickly... But I thought, I wonder what this stuff is all about. So I looked in the little schedule. They said, this film has adult situations and adult languages. Adult situations, adult language. Adult? What that means is the movie is shot through with immorality, blasphemy, foul language, and smut. Why don't they say that? So you yourself have got to monitor what you look at and what you take in and what you read. You can't trust them. They'll try to con you. It's adult. Adult, you're a foot. So you've got to monitor the books and the magazines and the TV and the movie and all that stuff. I really debated whether or not to tell you this or not, but I'm going to do it. The last nationwide staff conference was at Glorieta, New Mexico. Lila, remember this one? Everybody got sick down there. Some kind of a flu thing went through. And then a big snowstorm on the day it ended. We all slipped and slid all the way home. You remember that. A young staff couple. They're not with the Navigators right now, but they were then. Young staff couple came to me and they said, Leroy, we need some time with you. I said, I'm sorry, but I'm booked. I'm booked every minute that I'm here. It's all I showed them my schedule. I said, look, we got to see you. Well, I said, I don't know what to do. I said, it's all booked, it's all taken. Oh, they said, look, we've got something we got to talk to you about. So I said, well, let me see if I can rearrange. So I went with the guy and said, look, I'll see you a couple weeks after this is over. Maybe we can get our time then, because this young staff couple, they need to talk. Okay, fine. So we had breakfast. You'll never believe what they wanted to talk about. They popped right out. Leroy, my wife and I, we've been considering whether or not we should make it a practice of going to X-rated movies. What do you think? Now, they said, we've already concluded it's okay to go to R-rated movies. We've been going to those for a long time. But now we're wondering about X-rated. What do you think? Well, it didn't take long for me to explain to them what I thought. Unmixed, pure, regarding evil. Unmixed. Yesterday, Fred and Linda came over, or Linda came over and joined Fred and came up to the room, so Virginia and I gave them a lesson in Scrabble yesterday afternoon. And during the time we were giving this little lesson, why, I got thirsty. And they'd brought up some tea bags, and we had a little way to heat water there, so I poured a cup of tea. And I looked for a place to put the tea bag after I'd taken it out, and there was an ashtray sitting over here. It looked clean, sparkling clean, so I put the tea bag in the ashtray, figuring, you know, as good a place as any. So we sat and played Scrabble, and I drank my tea, and I'll have another cup. So I took the tea bag out of the ashtray, put it in my cup, poured the hot water in, took one drink, and headed for the bathroom. Oh, the tea. You know, you can mix a lot of stuff with tea. Never mix cigarette ashes with tea. I'll just give you that as a tip. Oh, that was awful. Now, it looked clean. It looked okay. The ashtray really looked okay. They'd wiped it out and it looked okay. But it wasn't. You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful of that stuff that they have all waiting for us out there called entertainment and stuff that you can get involved in and all. You've got to be careful. Because on the outside, it may look okay. But it'll trick you. You got to monitor that stuff very, very, very carefully. So with the devil, of course, you fight. Resist the devil. You fight him. James 4:7. With the flesh, of course, you flee. Flee also youthfulness. But with the world, the way you attack the world and overcome the temptations and the allurements of the world is fellowship day by day with Jesus Christ, because the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. A couple of summers ago, my wife and I spent some time in Asia. And we had a conference in one place, and I went out and back where we were staying to the conference grounds and was speaking to the gang there. And for about 2 miles, the road went along a little river. And every day I'd go along this river and I would see people down in that river. Some were doing their laundry. Some were taking a bath. Some were using it as their toilet. Some using it for drinking water. They had their buckets down there, were hauling it up and to their little houses beside the river bank here. Others were using it for their toilet. Others were bathing in the water. And others were doing their laundry. And I watched these people trying to clean these clothes with dirty water. And it cannot be done. It can't be done. Now, in God's attempt to clean up His world, He will do that with clean lives. He has determined to use lives that are clean. That is His method. He cannot clean up a dirty world with a dirty life. So we need to ask ourselves, what standard will I maintain? What standard of holiness will I maintain in my own life? What standards will we have? My wife and I were traveling in Asia, and one night we sat down to a meal, and I ordered Wiener Schnitzel. So they brought it out, and we were sitting there, and I took a bite, and it went crunch. I thought, wow. The old horse must have been a little gristly right there, you know. So I kind of rolled it around in my mouth and swallowed the thing whole. Got it down, and so I turned my plate. I thought, well, I'll get away from that gristle. I turned my plate and cut off a piece down here and bit it, and the same thing, crack. I thought, wow. So I took it out and I put it on the side of the plate and turned it to the third side over here, and same thing, crunch. So I thought, I wonder what this is. So I took it out and began to look. Piece of glass about the size of my thumbnail. I'd already swallowed some. So I began to think about that. No telephone, no way to contact anybody that I knew. What if I start to bleed? I thought, what's, you know. Well, to make a long story short, we got down to a clinic, a local clinic, and we're sitting there. And they pushed a cart right in front of us. Virginia and I were sitting here on a little bench, and they pushed a cart right in front of us. And you know how a hospital cart is on little wheels and so on, then they have a pad here. Well, this one, it wasn't a metal thing and a pad. It was like a hammock or a stretcher, little canvas thing. And as they went by us, that thing was dripping that canvas was dripping with, you can't imagine, what the, you know, just the filthiest thing I've ever seen. And Virginia looked at that thing, and she said, if they put anybody in that, they don't have a chance. They're going to die just from riding in this thing here, you know. I told Virginia, the Marines wouldn't evacuate a beach with a thing that looked like that, you know. It's a terrible thing. Then, pretty soon it came time to get rid of the trash of this clinic. You can imagine, in this part of the world, what a trash bin might be filled with. So they took two of them and dumped them right on the floor in the clinic lobby, dumped all of this in the floor, and then swept it out the door. Virginia said, what kind of standards do they have around here, you know? Because she's used to hospitals that wouldn't probably do that, you know. Well, we've got to ask ourselves the same question. What kind of standards do I have for my life? What kind of standards have I decided on for me personally? And we don't do that as a group. We do that as individuals. The navigators don't make those kind of decisions for you. There's no policy on that. That's not in some kind of a policy manual somewhere. That's an individual thing between you and God. What kind of standards will I maintain in my own life regarding the world or the flesh or whatever it is that we've looked at in all of these sessions together? What have I decided? Again, as we've been doing, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. And again, let's have a moment of silent prayer together. And there may be something you need to talk over with the Lord. And then we'll dismiss our meeting.